You make sure I remember to clap. This morning we're starting a new sermon series. And we're actually going to kind of not necessarily follow the traditional church calendar, but as many of you may know, last Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. And so we've kind of started in the traditional part of the Christian season in Lent. And so we're going to kind of walk through the last days of Jesus' life all the way up until Easter. And then obviously Easter is the celebration. I mean, it's our day as Christians, a day to celebrate Christ's resurrection and his defeat of death. And today we're going to start at Luke chapter 19, and we're going to read verses 28 to 44. But the question that's presented in this passage is, who is Jesus? And so I want each of us to ask ourselves, who is Jesus to us? If someone were to follow us around for an entire week, were to watch our lives, watch every minute of every single day, and then we were to go to that person and says, who is Jesus to us? Who is Jesus to that person? What would they say? Who is Jesus in our lives? Is Jesus just our buddy? Is Jesus some God way up above that we can never quite have a personal relationship with? Is Jesus this rigid disciplinarian? Who is Jesus? This is the question that I think is answered in this passage. So let's read Luke 19, verses 28 to 44. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And I ask you now, Lord, that your blessing is upon me and you help me to convey your word faithfully and that the words that I share are not mine but yours. And everything we pray in your name, amen. Our text this morning answers that question, who is Jesus? Up until this point in Scripture, this is chapter 19 of Luke. Up until this point of Scripture, Jesus has not at all gone out of his way to make what he had come to do apparent. I mean, many times he had performed miracles and he had asked the disciples and those witnesses not to tell other people quite what was going on, not to fully reveal himself. And so there's a big change that happens here in this passage that we read this morning. For the first time in Jesus' ministry, he reveals himself fully. He allows kind of all the splendor, all the praise and the excitement to swell up. And you could have imagined that for the first time, Jesus kind of felt like people were responding in a way that really represented who he was. And you have to think that he hoped, as he went into Jerusalem, that people would receive him for who he was, that they would understand his teachings, that they would receive it, and that their lives would be changed. You have to think that he hoped that. But the reality is that he knew that this would not be the case. He knew that they would not receive his message well. And he knew that only in a matter of days he would have to die Regardless, Jesus continues on. He goes on down to Jerusalem. And that's what our passage is about. Our passage starts with Jesus at the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives was obviously a mount. And it wasn't a giant mountain, but it was a decent-sized place. And then between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem was this valley. And so you could picture Jesus up on this hill, up on this mount, and he can look out and he can see Jerusalem across this valley. And so our passage says that he asked two disciples to go ahead and retrieve a colt and bring it back to him. And so they do this. And the passage says that this wasn't just any colt. This was a colt that had never been ridden before. And if any of you remember my candidating sermon, I told you that I grew up on a horse farm. And I'll tell you, the last thing you ever want to ride is a colt that had never been ridden before. I mean, this seems like a crazy thing. Why would you want a colt that had never been ridden before? But what Luke is trying to convey to us, the reason that he mentions that this is a colt that had never been ridden, is because they're raising up the tone of the passage. That the point here is that this colt was reserved for Jesus. This colt was reserved for the one, the Messiah. And so the tone, we start to get a tone of what this passage is about. It's about royalty. It's about something special is happening in this person of Jesus Christ. This is the colt that was born to carry the Messiah. And so the disciples bring this colt back to Jesus, and the passage says that they immediately take off their cloaks and they put their cloaks on Jesus' back. And so this tone, I mean, picture this in your mind as this is happening. The tone continues. I mean, it's not just anyone that you take the cloaks off your back and place them on a donkey and ask another person to sit on them. I mean, this is the reverence, the royalty of Jesus. The disciples did exactly as Jesus had asked. They went and they asked for the colt and they told the owner of the colt that the Lord needs it. And that's all that they needed. It's clear that there were some preparations here that were taking place that, I don't know, maybe this was a password. This was some way to convey to the owner that this colt was for Jesus. The colt that Jesus was to ride. And so Jesus, now that he has the colt, now that he has the garments on his back and he's riding on the donkey, proceeds down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem. And the passage says that as he began this journey, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And we talked about, I mean, we're in chapter 19 of Luke. And so up to this point, we've heard a lot of miracles that Jesus has been doing. We've heard a lot of teachings. And so all this has built up and people are praising Jesus as they see him for what they've heard and probably for what many of them had seen firsthand. He had healed the sick. He had given sight to the blind. You can see how people would have rejoiced at the sight of him now coming to the big city, the place where all the power was, coming to Jerusalem. Now here comes one of the key parts of this passage for us to understand Jesus' identity. The crowds around Jesus were indeed ecstatic by seeing him. They were indeed celebrating that he had finally come to Jerusalem. They say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." You see, all the disciples, all the crowds, this is a distinction we need to understand. They had no problem understanding that Jesus was a man of God. They had no problem understanding that through his miracles he was doing the work of God. That through his teachings he was conveying the word of God. But one thing that starts to become apparent is that they fully did not understand who he was. Though they believed he may be a prophet, though they believed he was probably doing the work of God, they did not yet realize that he was God himself. They had not wrapped their minds around how big this event that was about to happen was. The Jewish crowds, the disciples, they all knew what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures well. They knew the prophecy. They knew what was to be expected. And what was to be expected was a Messiah was to come. The Pharisees, and we'll find this in the next step in our passage, the Pharisees knew this too. And what is their response to this welcoming of Jesus? Their response is to ask Jesus to rebuke his disciples. And this is why they ask him to rebuke his disciples, because these are some of the religious leaders of the day, some of the most powerful in Jerusalem. And so the last thing they want is for all the crowds to get excited about the Messiah coming, someone who is to be the new king, to supplant their leadership. And so you can kind of start to feel some of the tension that's established. All the people, all the crowds are kind of pointing to Jesus as the one, as the Messiah. And he's coming into town and they're all praising him and throwing their cloaks down on the ground before him. And the Pharisees and some of the other leaders are saying, hold on here for a second. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. Do you know what they're saying about you? And what is Jesus' response? When they ask him to rebuke his disciples, when they ask him to dispel the myth about him, Jesus says something that points even more clearly to his power, to his authority. He says to the Pharisees, if the crowds keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Even the earth, the stones will cry out. I mean, talk about power. I mean, he's saying that it doesn't matter if these people say a single word. Something amazing is about to happen. I mean, these people aren't that important. I mean, even the earth responds to Jesus' power, to Jesus' majesty. What was happening in Jesus Christ, what was happening at this moment could not be controlled. Jesus could not simply say, be quiet, and all would go away. What had been set in place was to change the world, to change our world. Even the stones would cry out. I mentioned earlier that the tone that Luke sets is one of royalty at the beginning. That as we picture this king coming into the capital city and all the majesty and people throwing down their cloaks and waving palms. I mean, these are the images that we have. And this is the tone that we hear. But as the passage draws to a conclusion at the end of the chapter, the tone really changes because it says that Jesus is weeping. As Jesus draws closer to Jerusalem, he begins to weep. And the word here in Greek is not just crying. He's not just kind of shedding a tear here and there. He's wailing out loud. He's unbelievably upset with the thought and what he sees that is going to happen. If you, even you, had only known this day what would bring you peace. And Jesus goes on to explain the destruction that Jerusalem has ahead in the days to come because they did not recognize the time of God's coming. It seems odd. Recognize the time. I mean, they're throwing this party. I mean, they're throwing things down on the ground. They're throwing their cloaks down. They're waving palms. They're screaming and yelling. It seems odd that Jesus says not recognize God's coming. I mean, how could they throw a bigger party? But he's pointing at this distinction once again, that yes, they knew that he may be a person of God, but they did not yet fully understand who he was as God. There's a distinction there. They did not understand how big this was. For Jesus, they were missing the point. They didn't get it. Jesus would say, I'm more than a worker of miracles. I'm more than a great teacher. I'm more than just a prophet. I'm God. I'm king of the universe. I will be king of all time, of eternity. You can hear the voices from the crowd say, hold on. That's pretty big. I don't know if we can go along with that. So there was excitement when Jesus came into Jerusalem. But the excitement was misplaced. It was misguided. And this is our nature too. We often think too small. We're often quick to kind of put parameters around what God can do, what God can accomplish. We pin down God in our own world, in our own understanding of the facts, confining God to the parameters of our way of thinking or our way of doing things. When God could change all of this, when God could change all that we know and all that we understand. More than all the other things that were believed about Jesus Christ when he came into Jerusalem was that he was going to be a great political leader. And that he was going to be the political leader, the Messiah was going to come into Jerusalem, and once and for all he was going to defeat all of the Jews, all the Jewish enemies, and was going to raise up this great nation that no one could ever compare to. And this was the understanding, this is what the expectation was of Jesus. And this made sense, and some scholars think that kind of this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem coincided with the Jewish holiday that they were celebrating. And some of you may, Jewish people still celebrate today Hanukkah. And one of the things that Hanukkah and some of the other Jewish festivals were set to commemorate was that back in, when the Second Temple was built, basically at one time Jerusalem had been overthrown and destroyed, and the Second Temple had been defiled by some of Israel's enemies. And so a leader, Judas Maccabeus, I think was his name, led a revolt against some of the Jewish enemies. And so Hanukkah and some of these other Jewish holidays are meant to kind of commemorate this time when the people known as the Maccabees defeated some of Israel's enemies and rededicated the temple. And so you can, if this is the festival that they're celebrating, this great military victory when Jerusalem was reclaimed and the temple was rededicated, and then Jesus, the Messiah, is coming at this particular time and entering into Jerusalem again, you can see how it would have been a natural connection for them to think, well, the new Messiah, Jesus, is also going to be a military hero. And so it's a very easy connection for them to make, and so they expected that when the Messiah came, he would again take over Jerusalem, establish a great nation that no one could ever compare to. But we know the rest of the story. We know that that's not at all what happened. We know that just in a few days that Jesus will die on a cross. That's not what happens to great political leaders. Great political leaders conquer. They aren't conquered. This passage is a lot about people seeing what they want to see. That they misunderstood what it was that God was going to do because that's what they wanted. That's what they hoped for. That was their understanding of God, that God would conquer in that way. If you remember, we talked about a little earlier, at the end of our passage, we hear that Jesus is crying. He wailed out loud when he saw what the people were doing and what the people thought. And what we find out is that in 70 AD, after Jesus had died and after Jesus had resurrected, Jerusalem was destroyed, as Jesus said it would. And the temple that had been rededicated by the Maccabees was destroyed too. And so this destruction happened anyway, that Jesus was indeed not the political leader that they had expected. When I was a kid, I can remember, I grew up in the Catholic Church, and so there was a lot of liturgy, and one thing that we did every year during Lent was that during the very beginning of Lent, we would kind of go through this litany where we'd read some of these scriptures that had, you know, were kind of the basis of Jesus' journey, starting with the entry into Jerusalem and then ending with his death and resurrection. And so the very first thing, what we would do is the person reading the scripture would read kind of the general narrative portion, and then us as the congregation were asked to respond in the words of the crowd. And so we would kind of begin the service by the entire congregation saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And so it was this happy time, it was this time where we could praise Jesus. And then just a few minutes later, we'd get kind of towards the end of the story, and we as the crowd would have to respond to Pontius Pilate asking what to do with Jesus and say, "Crucify him, crucify him." I mean, it's how fickle we are. I mean, it really is that this is what the crowd was doing. Just a few days after they had welcomed Jesus, they were condemning him. And how many times in our own lives can we relate to that? Moments after we feel swelling up inside of us the sense of joy, the sense of honor, the sense of wanting to praise God, the next few minutes feel like you want to do anything but praise God. You feel like everything is flipped over and turned on its side. Oh, how we love Jesus when we talk about salvation and heaven, but it's so much more difficult. We want to flee from Jesus when we talk about obedience, when we talk about discipline, and seeking to live daily according to God's will. The placard above Jesus' head when he died said, "The King of the Jews." And this wasn't anything to praise him. This was a mock. Because Jesus had been represented as the King of the Jews. But what everybody understood was that what it meant by king was that he was going to set up a reign. And so they can mock him by calling him the King of the Jews, because how could this guy be the king when he's dying on the cross? But the reality was that he was the king. But he wasn't the king of a kingdom that anybody could represent politically. He was the king of a kingdom much larger. He was king of the universe. He was king of all that was ever created throughout time. What kind of Messiah do we want to follow? Who is Jesus? The truth about Jesus isn't necessarily always what we want, but it is always what we need. And too often we distort Jesus. We see Jesus how we want to see him, not really how he is. We soften Jesus in Christianity by kind of making it small and thinking that all Christianity is about is going to church and being nice to people. To Jesus, to God, it is something much larger, something much more outrageous. Jesus injected into the world something that no one had ever seen before, which unlocked all the ways that formerly we had looking at the world and opened up all these new possibilities. Jesus brought hope and redemption. We can't just see Jesus. We have to have insight into who Jesus is. Too often, we just look for Jesus and find Jesus in places where we want to see, if that makes sense. That we look and find Jesus in only the places that reflect what we want. Jesus becomes just a reflection of our own personal experience. And now some of this is natural. I mean, when you read through the Bible, we also refer to God as Father. And this makes sense because we assign to God some of the characteristics that we are comfortable with, that we've experienced. But the problem with this thinking is that it can limit God, because we can only give God attributes that we have experienced. And God is much larger than that. God transcends that. And we see that in this example as they enter Jerusalem, is that they had fit Jesus into their framework for understanding who the Messiah would be. And the truth was that God transcended that framework, that God was much larger than what they had thought. Have you ever had those moments when you just don't have any words to explain what you're seeing? And you just look and you stare and, I don't know, maybe you make a noise, there's nothing in your framework, there's nothing in your experience that can label what it is that you see. I mean, that is the way that we should look at God. I mean, we can't allow God to be constrained by the limits of the words that we have or the experiences that we have. God is limitless. He transcends all of that. Jesus was not just a teacher. He wasn't just a revolutionary political leader. Jesus was God. I mean, let that sit with you. God. I mean, it's huge. And sometimes we forget that. Right here on this earth, walking right here on this soil, breathing this air, was Jesus, God, come for us. More than anything, Jesus flipped the world upside down when he came. He forced a new understanding of all the Old Testament prophecy that everyone had taken for granted. And I'll be honest, this is refreshing. Because I don't know about you, but there are days that go by that I am just frustrated with some of the ordinariness of life, with the routine, with things that just seem blah, that just seem boring. And so to hear about a God that transcends all that, that changes all that, that interjects hope and redemption and allows us and gives us new systems, new ways of thinking that transcend all the old and decaying ways of our world is refreshing. Don't you yearn to be a part of a story that is a lot bigger than yourself? That's a lot bigger than everything that we hear. Don't we want to be close to a God that is larger than our world? That breaks down all the walls that we always feel that confine us and opens up an entirely new world of possibilities. This is who showed up on this day in Jerusalem. Jesus began his journey to take the impossible and make it possible. He took a world that seemed hopeless and gave it hope. Not by meeting the crowd's expectations, but by taking their expectations and taking them to new levels. to something they could have never imagined us. God prompts us to do the same, to think outside of some of our personal experience, to think outside of what the world thinks is possible, but to see God for who He truly is, a being that transcends everything around us. Dr. Seuss, and I love Dr. Seuss, has a book called On Beyond Zebra. I don't know if anybody's ever read this, but it's not one of the famous ones, but it's called On Beyond Zebra. And in this book, he urges readers to think beyond the boundaries that others have placed on them, to think beyond the boundaries that sometimes we've even placed on ourselves. And so in the book, it says that, you know, most people confine the English alphabet to only 26 letters, with Z at the end. And everybody that's ever read a book about the alphabet knows that Z always represents a zebra, because there aren't that many Z words. So most people confine the English alphabet to just 26 letters, with Z representing zebra. But not the person in Dr. Seuss's book who was teaching Conrad O'Dell how to spell. Said Conrad Cornelius O'Donnell O'Dell, "My very young friend who is learning to spell, the A is for ape, and the B is for bear, the C is for camel, the H is for hare, the M is for mouse, and the R is for rat. I know all the 26 letters like that. And I said, you can stop if you want with Z, because most people stop with Z, but not me." Little Conrad's teacher then goes on to introduce Conrad to a whole new world that he'd never imagined before. The teacher introduces letters such as glick and snee and thnad, and characters such as sneedles and nutches and flub boober bab boober bubs. Conrad's teacher destroys the boundaries that he had set up and pushes him to explore deeper and farther, and to dream bigger than he had ever dreamed before. What happens when we go on beyond zebra, or step outside the boundaries and limitations that we've either placed on ourselves or the world has placed on us? What happens when we don't see Z as the end of the alphabet? We open ourselves up to a whole new world. We open ourselves up to new possibilities, because we know that God is at work through our lives. We begin to understand that God is big enough, that God is powerful enough to change everything that we've always understood. And so then our hopes and our dreams of Jesus just being a good moral teacher or a great political hero or whatever our dreams of Jesus may be start to look really small. God is capable of taking us to places and heights that we could never have imagined. But we must be willing to go. We must be willing to go beyond ourselves and enter into a limitless world where God can do anything, where all things are possible, where mountains can be moved, where walls can be toppled by trumpet sounds, where the blind can see, the deaf can hear, and all the hungry will find food, where the dead will rise, and where in 3 days Jesus himself will even defeat death. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, a new era began. A new time in our world started. A new world of possibilities began to open up. Yet few recognized what was happening because they couldn't see beyond zebra. They couldn't see beyond their world. They couldn't see beyond the facts and the things that they understood. We must be willing to let go. We must be willing to step outside of our worldly way of doing things, our worldly understanding of how things work, our worldly limitations, and recognize that God Himself has come to us. And now that God has come to us, new things are possible. Limitations are removed. God can take even us, imperfect and broken people, and do amazing things in this world. Let's pray. Lord, everything around us, every single day, tells us that we're ordinary. That our world is ordinary. That life is boring. That there's nothing special to it.
Lord, but help us to see you in the face of what we encounter. Help us to find you. Help us to see beyond our limitations, beyond our boundaries, and understand that through you and by you, we can do amazing things. In your name we pray. Amen.